In John chapter 10 and verse 10, Jesus said, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly." What is an abundant life? I don't believe the Lord ever intended for us to be totally filled with disappointment and drudgery in this life. This is not to say, of course, that we will not from time to time be confronted with problems and challenges, but it does mean that the faithful Christian will be blessed by submitting to heaven's decrees. Many people struggle in life. Many people are not happy. They're despondent, sometimes depressed, discouraged. Many of them give up on life itself and throw up their hands in as much as to say, "What's the use? I'm not happy, I'm not going anywhere, I'm not getting anywhere." And it may well be that the reason they are in that situation is because of a failure to understand how to have an abundant life. I think, first of all, we need to say just a little bit about what abundant living is not about at all. First of all, I would suggest to you that the abundant life is not found necessarily in the number of years we spend in this world. There are a lot of people who live to be very old but accomplish very little. There are a lot of people who stay here for a number of years and yet don't seem to be very happy or satisfied or fulfilled while they're here. We do know in the Old Testament there was a man by the name of Methuselah who lived to be 969 years of age, far above and beyond what normal people live today. And yet, of all the 900 years plus this man lived, the Bible doesn't tell us really anything significantly about him. We don't really know what he did or what he accomplished or what he was able to say about his life because the scriptures are just silent. There are a lot of people who don't live very long in this world, and yet they make wonderful contributions to society, to themselves, to their family, and to others. The abundant life, however, is not necessarily incumbent on secular knowledge. Solomon, the wisest man of all ages, exclaimed, "For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." I often wondered what Solomon meant by that. He who increases knowledge increases sorrow. And it seems to me that what Solomon is trying to tell us is simply that the more we know about the lives of other men, and the deeper our insights are into their actions, then the greater is the cause of grief at the incomplete and unsatisfactory nature of all human affairs. You know, today we live in a world where news travels so fast it can happen in one part of the world in a matter of seconds we know about it. We're able to transport messages with great speed. Today, we hear about all the killings in a place, about all the plunder, all the robbery, all the harm being done to harmless little children. We know about all that. And undoubtedly, that's what Solomon had in mind when he said, "When a man increases knowledge, he increases sorrow." The more you know about human affairs, the greater the sorrow is going to be. The more you find out about this wicked world, the greater your sorrow is going to be. And so abundant living is not necessarily dependent on what you know about what goes on in the world. The abundant life is not achieved through the accumulation of wealth, because Jesus said in Luke 12 and verse 15, "A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses." Jesus is essentially saying that's not what life's all about. Your treasures won't make you happy. Now, there's nothing wrong with being wealthy. There's nothing wrong with having money. But the Lord is pointing out that merely the acquisition of that money, the possession of that money, is not going to make you a happy person. The abundant life certainly does not result from following the works of the flesh, because everybody that lives that kind of lifestyle ends up, of course, not only disillusioned, disappointed, but lost. Because those who follow the works of the flesh, according to Paul in Galatians 5 and verse 19, are living sinful and evil lives. Well, if none of these things in and of themselves make a person happy or successful, then how does one live the abundant life? When Jesus said, "I came that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly," what does he mean? Well, I'd like to begin right there by pointing out that the abundant life is a life that has to revolve around Christ. I have come, he said, that you may have life. I have come that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly. You know, every life is built around something. Every person in this building today, you've built your life around something. Some people build their lives around their jobs. Some people build their lives around recreation. Some people build their lives around family. We all build our life around something. For the Christian, the center of our life has to always be Christ. I remember reading a story several years ago about Admiral Byrd on his first expedition to the South Pole. And he said that one day he left his isolated hut and soon was hopelessly lost in a blinding and very sudden snowstorm. In that barren whiteness, there was nothing to give him any sense of direction. And he soon could not tell really where he was or what he needed to do in order to get back to his hut so that he could be saved. He always carried a long stick with him, he said, or a long pole to gauge the depth of the snow. And he said, I drove that pole into the snow as deeply as I could, took the scarf from around my neck and tied it to the top of that pole, and then I would start out in one direction and go about as far as I thought I needed to find my hut. And if I didn't find it, I'd turn around and come back to that pole. And then I'd go in another direction. And on the fourth try, he found his hut, and he was spared. But he said, if I had not had that pole as my center point of reference, I never would have made it. And you know, the problem with many people today in living an abundant life is the fact that they don't build their life around Christ. They have no point of reference to which they can return time and time again. Every life will have its difficulties, but if your life is tied to Christ, you'll always be stable. Every life has its disappointments. But if we can always return to Christ and know that He will be there to aid and help us, then obviously we can survive the disappointments that come in life. Now that really is not a foreign idea, because you know most things in life have a point of reference. In math, of course, it's a decimal point. In literature, it's found in the basic rules of grammar. For example, if I were to give you a page of words today and there were no periods, no commas, no capital letters, you wouldn't know where to start or where to finish or where a thought began or where that thought was finished. It's the diacritical markings that give you an insight into what you're reading. If I gave you a list of numbers today and told you to add them and tell me how many dollars it was until you knew first of all where the decimal point went, you wouldn't know how to add those numbers. And by the same token, Jesus Christ is our point of reference. Everything revolves around Him. Paul said in Philippians 1 and verse 21, for me to live is Christ. For me to die is gain. John 14 in verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by me. Our only access to God is through Jesus Christ. And if our only access to God is through Christ, then our life needs to be built around Christ. Today, whatever difficulties you may face in life, if you can always bring those problems to Christ, you have some place to go. If you need help and you always come to Christ, you have some place to obtain that help. When Christ becomes the center of our life, everything changes because we're no longer self-centered, but we're Christ-centered. Jesus said, if any man come after me, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. You know, the problem with most of society today is the fact that they're concerned primarily with themselves. It's what I think, what I believe, what I want, what I feel. What I'm interested in, what's important to me. Those are the things that generally guide the lives of people. And instead of being Christ-centered, they're self-centered. They're upset about this or that. They're disconsolate about this or that. They have problems because of this or that, because Christ is no longer in their life. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, we preach not ourselves. Here again, Paul is emphasizing that we're not the center of life. Our wants, our desires are not the center of life. We have to build our life around something else. 2 Corinthians 5 and 15, he said, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Now, you know, life really becomes very stale when we make ourselves the center of attraction and live for self-gratification. Far too many people today merely serve themselves. Their only concern is how they feel or what they like or what they want or what they would like to see. Their world revolves around themselves. And these people really are not happy, and their life will never be fulfilled simply because they're self-centered and not Christ-centered. But the Bible also teaches, I believe, that Christ is able to break the shackles that bind the soul. If you look up the word shackle in a dictionary, there will be an definition of sorts that tells you a shackle is something that limits one's activity. It binds a person. Sometimes prisoners are placed in shackles so they can't run away. Those shackles interfere with their movement. Ex-convicts sometimes who work beside the highways fulfilling duties for the county do so in shackles. That limits their activity and their ability to move around. A prisoner who goes to jail may be placed in a padded cell. The walls may be padded. His life is restricted. He's not able to move around except in this little 5x8 space. He's limited in what he can do. And that's what sin does to people. It limits people. It actually builds a wall around us so that we're limited and restricted in what we actually can do. Now, the gospel is able to break the shackles of sin. Life can never be lived to its fullest if all you ever hear is bad news. If every day somebody tells you something horrible about someone else, someone who has a bad illness or someone who's been killed or someone who's been robbed or someone who's been plundered, if that's all you hear, if you just hear bad news over and over and over again, you find yourself in a bad situation. Most of us would break under the strain if that's all we ever heard. And Jesus came to bring good news. That's what the gospel is. It's the good news about Jesus Christ, to bring us good tidings about good things. Think how full life could be if all we ever heard was good news. Think how wonderful it could be if all we ever listened to were those things that built us up and encouraged us and made us happy. The Bible declares in Luke 4 and verse 18 that Jesus came to bring deliverance to the captives. Deliverance from what? From the captivity of sin. You shall know the truth, Jesus said, and the truth shall make you free. Free from what? Free from the shackles of sin. That's what happens when Jesus becomes the center of our life. We can be free from the shackles of sin. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through who? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Over and over, when you read your Bible, you're going to be stricken by the fact that time and time again, freedom comes through Jesus Christ, the gift of God's Son, so that we could be saved from our sins. The Bible also indicates that Jesus can free us from the captivity of lust, the captivity of regret and remorse, or the captivity of self-pity. A lot of people feel sorry for themselves. In fact, a lot of people do nothing but pity themselves, and they live a very lackluster life simply because of that. Jesus came, according to Luke 4:18, to bring light or sight to the blind. He gives sight to the soul to enable us to live life to its very fullest. He frees us from the blindness of prejudice. He frees us from the blindness of ignorance and from the blindness of false worship. In Matthew 15:9, he said, "In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Jesus frees us from that. We no longer have to be bound by the doctrines of men, but rather led by the pure, unadulterated, light-giving gospel of Jesus Christ. And when our life revolves around Christ, we can live an abundant life. We can see things we were never able to see before. We can experience things we never experienced before, simply because of the relationship we now have in Jesus Christ, a relationship that no sinner enjoys and that no sinner has. But secondly, I would suggest to you today that the abundant life must be tied to the purpose of God. Once any person understands their responsibility to God, they can never be happy if they do otherwise. If I know in my heart and I'm fully convinced in my heart that a certain thing is wrong and I do it anyway, I violate my own conscience and I destroy my own heart. There are a lot of people today that are unhappy simply because they're living a life they know is not in harmony with the will of God. And they've done things that they know are contrary to the will of God. God had purposes, of course, for His people, And whatever the purpose of God is for you, I need to fulfill that. You need to fulfill that. And if I don't fulfill that, I can't live an abundant life. If you know today you're not doing what you ought to do, if you know today you're not doing what God wants you to do, you never can be happy. You never can have an abundant life. For example, God plans for His people to grow. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, as newborn babes, you desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Again, in 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't we expect our children to grow? When children are born into this world, they're wonderful, they're beautiful, we love them. But we know those children are not going to remain babies all their life. They're going to grow. One day they're going to walk and take their first step. One day they're going to independently be able to move about the house. And as they continue to develop, they grow into adulthood sooner or later. That's been the case with all of us. God expects that of every one of us. God's not happy with people who don't grow. And people who don't grow are not happy with themselves. If you remain exactly where you are when you obey the gospel and never get any better, never grow any greater, never come any closer to doing that which is right, there's something wrong. God plans not only for us to grow, but He plans for us to overcome the wicked one. God never did plan for us to be or remain the servants of Satan. In 1 John 2:13, John said, I write to you young men because you have overcome the wicked one. It's possible to overcome the devil. It's possible to live above sin and evil. Does that mean we never make a mistake? No. Does that mean we don't? That sometimes we may do things that are wrong? Yes, we may. But we certainly don't yield ourselves to do that. And we don't intentionally and persistently and consistently do that. We overcome the wicked one. We see how we can overcome the wicked one. Be sober, vigilant, for your adversary the devil goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I don't believe the Lord ever intended for His people to just fall down in front of the devil and play dead and let the devil take them over. The Lord never did intend for us to be the devil's prey all time. We are to grow and learn how to avoid and get around the evil one. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them because He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Now, I believe God in us is greater than the devil out there in the world. The Bible affirms that. And so if we're going to live an abundant life, we have to overcome the evil one. I can't live an abundant life and yield to sin. I've talked to too many people who said, you know, I tried to quit this, but I went back into it. Or I tried to stop doing that, and for some reason, I was weak, and I went back, and I did it again. Paul said, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin. Now, that word servant could equally, and sometimes in some of the revisions, is translated slave. But God be thanked that you were the slaves of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which would deliver you, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants or the slaves of righteousness. How shall we that are dead to sin, Paul said, live any longer therein? How shall we who have died to sin, who have been buried beneath the waters of baptism and rise to walk a new life, how shall we continue to live in sin? It's incomprehensible. We can't, we shouldn't, we won't, if we are the children of God. You know, I want to give you a list of words right now, and this is a list of words that will guarantee miserable living. If you want to live a miserable life, you think about these words. Such words as hatred, selfishness, greed, lust, envy, strife, wrath, lying, cheating, backbiting. You practice what those words indicate, and you're not going to be happy, and you're not going to live an abundant life. You're going to be a slave of sin. On the other hand, if you want to live the kind of life that abundant living characterizes, such words as peace and love and strength and truth and victory and joy and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, all of those words are indicative of abundant living. And every one of us has within our power the ability to rise above those things that are sinful, weakening, and evil, and live for Christ. But thirdly, I want to suggest to you that abundant living is characterized by a forgiving spirit. I really am amazed today at how many people have difficulty forgiving other people. It amazes me when people say, well, I know he says he's sorry, but I just can't forget it. I know that I shouldn't feel this way, but I don't know how I can ever forgive that person for what they do. You know, forgiveness is a beautiful act. It's too beautiful for ugly people and too big for little people. And as someone has said, never does the human soul appear so strong as when it foregoes revenge and dares to forgive an injury. Forgiveness is the one thing that I can never receive until I learn to give it. If I cannot forgive, I cannot be forgiven. It's just that simple. The Bible, I believe, teaches that. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you of your trespasses. Matthew 6 and verse 15. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you, it just simply says this. If I'm not willing to forgive other people, God won't forgive me. It is foolish and useless for me to ask God's forgiveness when I hold grudges against other people. Forgetfulness, I personally believe, is one of the true characteristics of true forgiveness. At least this is the way God forgives us. The Bible says in Hebrews 10 and verse 17, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, when you remember something no more, you forget it. You put it behind you. I don't believe that God remembers what I did that was wrong a year ago if I've been forgiven of it. God forgets that. It's drowned in the sea of His forgetfulness. And today, when we forgive, I know there are many situations and difficulties that often arise. And we may be hurt very deeply and we may be pained, but we have to forget those in the sense that we no longer hold the grudge. We no longer have ill feelings or ill will. We have wiped the slate clean. I know that's what Joseph did. You know, I don't have time to go into a full discussion of the life of Joseph today. That's a sermon in itself. But if you haven't read the life of Joseph lately, go back and read that. All of us ought to read that every little bit. Because Joseph was truly one of the great characters of God's Word. His own brothers sold him to a group of traveling Arabs one day, threw him in a pit. We're going to go back and tell his dad that he had been killed by a wild beast. Finally sold him to these traveling Arabs who took him over to the land of Egypt. He went over there and got a job for a man who accused him of trying to assault his wife and threw him in prison as a result of that. He had not tried that. The wife was the one who had made up the tale. He stayed in prison for a while, interpreted some dreams for some men who were supposed to tell the king about him. They didn't, so he stayed in prison longer. Finally, however, they remembered, and he was called in to consult with the leading emperor of that day and gradually was elevated to a high position in the Egyptian government. Never do you hear of Joseph making the statement, I resent what I had to go through. I'm offended because of what people did to me. I take exception to the way my brothers treated me. I don't like my family because of the way I was treated. I've been misrepresented. I've forgiven them, but I'll tell you one thing, I've never forgotten it. You never hear Joseph say, I'll get even with them someday. Never did Joseph make any of those statements. He found the abundant life in forgiveness and forgetfulness, and it can never be found apart from this Christ-like bigness of heart. I want to say to you today, you can never live a happy, fulfilled, abundant life if you hold grudges. You just can't do it. You'll never be what you ought to be. You can never rise as high as you need to rise if you do that. Actually, forgiveness is a matter of mercy rather than a matter of justice anyway. And there was a mother many years ago who knew this when she sought a pardon for her son from Napoleon Bonaparte. The emperor said, I can't pardon him because this is his second offense. And anybody guilty of the second offense, justice demands death. She replied, I don't ask for justice. I plead for mercy. The emperor said, he doesn't deserve mercy. And the mother cried, sir, it wouldn't be mercy if he deserved it. Mercy is what I ask for. And he granted it. And mercy is what we got from God. We didn't deserve it. Never did we deserve or earn the mercy that God gave us. It wouldn't have been mercy if we had earned it. It wouldn't have been mercy had we deserved it. But God granted it anyway. And there may be people who do things to you or say things about you that are wrong, and they may not deserve your forgiveness, but you grant it anyway. You'll be the happier person. You need to remember that forgiveness is really more for you than for them anyway. Forgiveness allows you to be what you ought to be. It allows you to rise higher than you've ever been before and to live at peace with your own heart. And then number four, I believe abundant living requires that we admit when we've been wrong. You know, it's hard for some people to ever admit that. It's hard for some people to ever believe they ever said something they shouldn't have or they ever did anything they shouldn't have. But actually saying we've been wrong only means we're wiser today than we were yesterday. That we've learned something that better equips us to face the challenges of life than we previously had. The greatest of all people in the world have made mistakes, all because they were human. Moses failed to sanctify the Lord in Israel's eyes in Numbers 20 and 10. Saul spared the best of the sheep and the oxen and later had to admit, I have sinned. Saul made havoc of the church in Acts 8 and 3 and later admitted that he did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And the admission of guilt, I believe, is a necessary quality of the Christian life. We must always confess to God when we sin, and sometimes even to our fellow man. Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And in James 5, James said you need to confess your faults one to another and pray one for another. We can't be like the man who made the statement one time, I would confess my mistakes if I ever had any. He obviously had the wrong opinion of himself. But the truth is, when we make mistakes, we need to be willing to say we're sorry. We need to learn from that mistake, and then we need to go on. We may avoid our mistakes by doing nothing, by saying I'm afraid to do anything for fear that I will make a mistake. That's the greatest mistake of all. James said in chapter 4 and verse 17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And then finally this morning, I want to say to you that if you want to live an abundant life, you have to learn to reach and live beyond your 70 years. How long do you plan to live today? If I were to ask each one of you individually, how long do you plan to live? I suppose most of you would say, well, I'd like to live to be an old man or an old woman. I'd like to live as long as I possibly can in this world. I know I'll have to die someday, but I'd like to live just as long as I can, as long as I have my health, and as long as I have my right mind. You know, David said in the 90th Psalm in verse 2 that the average, and that's all David was talking about, by the way, was the average. The average lifespan of man was 70 years. That's 70 years of age. There are a number of people that live beyond 70. There are a lot of people that don't live that long. But on average, David tells us that's the average lifespan of a person. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul said, but now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I read a story a while back about a young man who came to his preacher where he went to church. And he said, preacher, I need some advice. I need to talk to somebody that can give me a sense of direction. He said, I have the chance to make $1 million in just a day or two. I mean, I know it can be done. And it's not a matter of if I can do it. It's a matter of whether I want to do it or not. But he said, the only problem is, in order to make the $1 million, I have to be dishonest. Well, he had struggled with his conscience about that, knowing that if he were dishonest, even if he made the $1 million, would he be able to enjoy it? And so the preacher talked to him for a little while about honesty and uprightness, but seemingly was making no progress at all because that $1 million was still looming in front of this young man's eyes and in his mind. And then he said, you know, you're not going to live forever. Someday you're going to have to leave this world and you're going to spend eternity somewhere. And the decisions that you make in life will affect where you spend eternity, determine where you spend eternity. And the young man looked at the preacher and said, well, sir, if I believed the way you do, $1 million really would be no temptation to me at all. The inference being, I'm not sure what you're telling me is right, and I really want that $1 million. And you know, there are a lot of people that look at life only in terms of the period of time they're here. They don't think about the hereafter. And if you want to live an abundant life, I believe you've got to think about the hereafter. I don't believe you can limit your thinking to just the time you spend in this world. Now I'm going to go back to the question. I asked you the question, how long do you expect to live? How long do you want to live? The right answer to that is this. You're going to live forever. You're going to live forever. Your body's going to die and your friends are going to bury it someday, but you're still going to be alive. You're not going to die. Your spirit's not going to die. It will go into the keeping of God somewhere until the last day. And so I believe all of our decisions in life ought to be made on the basis of, I'm going to live forever. And I need to be careful about the decisions I make. And if you really want to live an abundant life, you need to keep that in mind. When you're tempted to do something that you know is wrong, when you're tempted to go into a lifestyle that you know is condemned, you need to think about the fact that you're going to live forever somewhere. And you may think now for the next 5 or 10 or 15 or 20 years I'm going to have a good time and I'm going to enjoy myself. But what happens when that's all up and you have to face God? That's why a lot of people can't live abundant lives, because they're not willing to face the reality of an eternal existence, the reality of a soul or a spirit that never dies. But it is possible for the people of God to live abundant lives. And I believe we need more people today who seek abundant living. Living that's filled with joy and happiness because of their relationship to God and the promise they have of a home in heaven. I may be talking to somebody today that you've not made any preparations for the future. You've not made any preparation for eternity. And if that should be the case, you need to do that today. If you're not a Christian and you've never been baptized into Christ, we encourage you to step forward and confess your faith in Jesus. If you have obeyed the gospel and you're not living right, I encourage you to straighten up your life. If it's something private in your life, resolve in your heart right now to ask the Lord to forgive you of that and promise God you won't do that anymore. If you've left the church, then you need to come back to the church, and we'll pray with you and in your behalf and encourage you in living an abundant life. You don't have to go through life. I want to say this to all of you, and then I'm going to quit. You don't have to go through life living in drudgery, in dread, in fear, in sin. You don't have to do that. There's a better life. There's a better way. Jesus died to give it to you, and you need to claim it, and you need to live it. And we invite you to do that while we stand and while we sing.